I wonder if you've ever felt kind of stuck. Maybe that's how you feel right now. Stuck in your Christian life. Like you're not getting anywhere. Maybe even feeling like you're moving backwards. And maybe you've begun to suspect that this stuckness is more than a feeling, but a reality. Like hitting a spiritual brick wall again and again. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a habit. Or an addiction, or a past trauma, or a relationship, or a situation that you find yourself in. Maybe you're constantly running out of motivation to live the kind of life that was described for us in the first half of Titus 2 that Natalie just read for us. It can sometimes be hard to believe that real change is possible. That a more or less consistent walk with Jesus can be a reality. Is it for me? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. Is it for me? Is this all true? That God can help me in my stuckness and motivate me to look beyond my current circumstances and to find resources in Jesus, in the gospel, and in the church so I can move forward? Let's face it. If you think about last week's sermon, sometimes the commands given to Christians can feel like a heavy burden that you just add to your big, long to-do list, rather than a joy or a delight to trust and obey and step into. Sometimes God's vision for our lives, whether it's the commandments that we've been learning as a church, or whether it's that first half of Titus 2, can just collide with our feelings and our culture and our daily lives and what's considered normal. And we need to get unstuck. Well, this is what the second half of Titus is all about. See, God's grace saves us and calls us into a new kind of life that's only possible in Jesus. And we saw that last week, that no matter how old or young, man or woman, boy or girl, workers, whatever you're at in life, this grace of a new life is yours to enjoy in Jesus. It's yours to have in Jesus. It's yours to pursue. And that this is not a one-and-done thing. It's actually a journey of life. That's why we're called Sojourn. It's a journey of life, of transformation, so that no matter where you're at, you can experience joy and life and health and peace, no matter where you find yourself stuck. So let's kind of situate ourselves where we're at in Titus. This is our fifth out of six messages. And where we left off in Titus, we heard Paul describe the content of a gospel-motivated life for every member of the church. It was an interesting passage with lots of hard and challenging things. And we saw the context, so the content, and then the context in which that is all lived out. And we saw that in relationships. If you've heard Natalie just read that for us, there are older women mentoring younger women. There is Titus helping others in the church. There are young men shouldering their responsibility in the church. Older men who are passing on the faith. There are workers who are adorning the gospel by the way they behave at work. Their lives are different. And the context for that is that the church is the place in which that transformation, that mentoring, that relationship, that is not just taught, but also caught. That's where it's happening, the church. That's why when you don't come, when you're not participating, it's like you've taken the fish out of water. How can it breathe? And now we come, if you will, to the current, the power. So the content, the context, and today is the current. Where is the power to do all of this? Where do you get that from? The power source and the power flow that charges and motivates and sustains you to live this Christian life, not just in bits, fits and spurts, but all the way by God's grace, that you can actually make it to the end. That's what this is about. That's why we've called this a gospel-motivated life. How can you make it to the end and live a kind of attractive, healthy, and holy life in this world? According to Titus 2, you need to do two things to be motivated to live for Jesus and to have a supernatural life that you can't actually have the strength for on your own. You need this from Jesus. And so I'm going to, because as you know, I am a pastor with a sidekick as a pilot, I'm going to use an aviation analogy. You're just going to have to indulge me, okay? So the metaphor from this text comes from a jet engine. A jet engine needs the push of grace and it needs the pull of glory. Let me explain. You're going, Phil, you're just getting nerdy on me here. In the jet engine, there's a powerful force that is pushing you forward. We call that thrust. It's created by fuel combustion. Without energy, without that power, you're just sitting there on the ramp. You're not going to go flying. You're just sitting there. You need power. You need energy. And that's what verse 11 is about. Look at me at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That grace is like the burning fuel that ignites everything. It pushes you out of your old patterns of sin and death. It rescues, forgives you, liberates you, and it pushes you forward to live a new kind of life. But listen, there's also a pull. A jet engine doesn't just create thrust. If you look at the front things, the big turbines that are spinning, they draw air in. They pull it powerfully through. And that's what makes the airplane accelerate forward. And so in the same way, Paul says in verse 13 that we are being pulled. Pulled by what? Look with me in verse 13. Pulled by a blessed hope. Pulled by a blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you've got the push of grace. You've got the pull of glory. The glorious coming. That's Christ's return. And you need both to live the Christian life. And that's what we're going to look at today. The gospel-motivated life is like that. And this is crucial. Look at verse 15. Sometimes pastoral ministry and even being there for one another isn't just about saying nice and encouraging things. Sometimes it's about reminding ourselves of the grace that is available to us boldly. That's why Paul tells pastors, he tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, Titus, don't be shy about it. We live in a culture, even a church culture, where you can just be, just always try to say nice, positive things. We need to be respectful and humble, but we also need to say these hard things, these important things to one another. After all, this is good news. As one person in our small group reminded me this past week, this is good news. We don't need to be shy about it. We need to proclaim it and teach it and share it and mentor it. And preach it to ourselves. Okay, look with me then as we begin. First, grace has come and it saved us. Okay, you're going to see that grace has come, grace is here, and grace will come. That's our outline. Grace has come and it saved us. Will you follow with me? These verses are just packed with gold. Please have your Bibles open as we go through it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Whenever you see a four in the Bible, little Bible reading tip, when you see a four, you got to ask what the four is for. What's the four for? The four is that there is a kind of behavior that God wants Christians to live out. And now he is saying, this is how you're going to live it out. This is how you're going to get the power to do that. So let's connect it to last week. How can an older woman find the strength and the power and the wisdom to mentor a younger woman in the ways and words of Jesus when she runs out of juice? When she's disillusioned and disappointed, when she's feeling cynical, when she looks at her home and goes, man, I am sometimes a hot mess. Do I have anything to give? Where does she get that from, that motivation? How can an older man in our crazy world be sober-minded, dignified, to model the kind of Christian life without which they would waste their retirements, and not pass the faith on to the next generation of men? How in a world of sexual insanity, of lust instead of love, can a young man or woman keep her way pure? That was all the first half. How can he guard it? How can you be an employee who serves Jesus, where he's placed you in the workplace, seeing it not just as a means to an end, as a paycheck, wonderful as that might be, but as ultimately about honoring your master, Jesus? That's what this is about. The reason that this is possible is that grace has come, and grace has a name, and the name is Jesus. And Paul describes it as an epiphany. I don't know if you notice, he says the grace of God has appeared. He uses the Greek word epiphany. Maybe you've had an experience where you said, I had an epiphany the other day. I had an epiphany that if I don't speed, I won't get a ticket. Wow. That's an epiphany. We talk like that sometimes. But the word translated here, appearance, is kind of like that. It's literally that something has dawned on you. It's like a light has shone, something illuminating. The word epiphany gets at the idea of something previously unseen, now revealed. That's what an epiphany is. And so that word is used by Luke to describe the dawning of the sun in Acts 27 after Paul and his companions were out on the sea for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. They were shipwrecked. It says there in Acts, the sky was covered, overcast. They couldn't see no sun. They could see no stars for weeks. And then he says, an epiphany happened. That's what he's describing. The sun and the stars made no appearance, but then the clouds were parted. And that pretty much describes your life apart from Jesus. That describes your life before coming to Jesus, before the dawning of Jesus. There is no grace. There was no real light, no truth. There's just groping in darkness. There's just clouds. There's helplessness until Jesus comes and shines his light brightly into your life. The biblical fact is that before Christ dawned and appeared, you lived in darkness. Maybe you are right now. That's why we sang earlier, I was lost in utter darkness until you came and rescued me. That's what it's talking about. That's the metaphor. Once Christ appeared, he brought salvation. Christ came. And subjectively in our experiences, that feels like light. That feels like God dawning with his truth. But that's not just fancy and feelings, friends. That's based on the historical fact that Jesus Christ has come into history. That's what Titus 2 is talking about. There was a baby born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem named Jesus. He is at the center of history. Our calendars are divided over the fact of his historical existence. You may not like him. You may not like his message. The fact is he existed. And that he lived. And that he was crucified. And his disciples and apostles proclaimed that he rose again. And that changed history. That changed our planet. And so yes, we can talk about our own darkness. That is totally true. But that is founded on the fact that we don't need to be shy. When you talk to some friends or neighbors about Jesus, this is not a fancy of our imagination. This is history. And, you know, in the news every year, Christmas and Easter, they grapple with it. They're trying to make sense of it. And the Bible gives us the explanation that makes the most sense. That's why John 1:14 talks about the incarnation. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what happens in your life. This is the first coming of Jesus that's described in this passage. He dawned into the world at the incarnation and came with unspeakable humility. The God of glory was born as a tiny baby. The God of glory was rejected by his own. The God of glory was denied despite his mighty signs. The God of glory was crucified. Why? So that you might be saved. Why? So that you might be saved. He did it for you. He did it all for you. That's what this text means when it says bringing salvation. Paul says the reason I'm writing to you about the good life is not to make you say, let's see how high you can jump. Let's see if you can play this Christian thing. Let's see how good you are at all the behavior. That's not what he's writing for. He's writing because grace has come and you are to rest in that grace and rely on that grace. Not so that you can fake it till you make it, but so that you can see God work in your life and in your heart. That's what grace is. Grace has a name, and its name is Jesus, and Jesus saves us. But it's not automatic. If you're here and you've never received grace, if you've never received it as a gift, don't assume this. You've got to ask for it. You've got to receive it as a gift. That's salvation. When we were going through Luke, I encouraged us to memorize the central verse in Luke, which is that Christ came to seek and to save the the lost. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Can I be just honest with you? Are you lost? Are you stuck? Are you finding trouble making your way through life? Are you trying to grasp for this life that is described, but you're hitting the brick wall? Can I just suggest to you, ask you to consider Jesus? He says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So don't delay, friend, and don't assume. You've got to trust in this grace that's come, that comes to you through Jesus. So when it says bringing salvation to all people, what does that mean? Some people have said that this means that every human being automatically goes to heaven, every person who's ever lived, because Jesus has come. Is that what that means? But that would contradict everything that Paul has ever said and everything that the Bible says. It would contradict verse 1 of the letter that talks about God's chosen ones who have responded by faith and repentance. He calls them God's elect. They're his chosen ones. So that's not what's going on here. What Paul is teaching when he says that Christ has brought salvation to all people is that there is a standing offer. There is a standing offer for every man, woman, boy, and girl, every human being, even at the time slaves, to know this grace. All that's required is faith, that you put your weight on God. So ask yourself, have I trusted in Christ alone? Or do I still functionally, day by day, have my Jesus plus? Do I repent of my Jesus plus and rest in Jesus alone? What Paul is saying is that the gospel is universal. Let me phrase it this way, to quote one writer. This means that none are too dirty. None are too foreign. None too male. None too female. None too educated or uneducated. None too slave or too free. None too clean or too messed up. None too ignorant or uneducated or anything. Christ has appeared. Salvation's on offer for everybody. That's what that means. That there is now a motivation for a new life that's possible in Jesus. Why? Because your biggest problem has been dealt with. Look at me. Look with me at verse 14. Your biggest problem has been dealt with. Christ gave himself. See that there in verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to buy us back, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And to what? Two verbs. To buy us back, to redeem us. That's what that means. And to purify us for himself as a people for his own possession. You are a special people, church. God loves you. When he looks at you, he sees his own people. He sees his own family. He loves you. You are a special people in all the earth. God says in Exodus 20, this is my people, my own treasured possession. Do you know that God looks at you that way and that he looks differently upon you than he looks at anybody else outside the church? He bought you and purified you as a people for his own possession. And that's why you can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how you break sin, friends. Over time, you say this to yourself the way Paul does. You preach it to your heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this grace isn't cheap. He gave himself for you. Okay, so that's part one. Paul says that grace saves you, but look at what he says now in part two. Grace is here and it sanctifies you. That's number two in your worship guide there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And what does it do? Training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. See there, that's verse 12. What does sanctification mean? That's a word that you should probably know. It's a good word. Sanctification means that you've been marked out as one of God's people, set apart for a life that's different, a new kind of life. Grace is here and it sanctifies you. And the metaphor that Paul uses here is that of a tutor or a teacher or an instructor. Isn't that great? Grace is here, and because of Jesus, you are automatically being enrolled in the school of Christ. You become a Christian. Did you know you were going to be a student for the rest of your life? Welcome. Now you do. Now you know, right? There's learning involved. That's why we use the metaphor of a disciple to talk about our Christian lives. We are students. We are learners. We are learning the way of Christ. That's how his original disciples grew and understood the way of God, and that's how we grow in the Christian life. The grace of God educates you. I was reading a biography of a missionary that went like far away in the Pacific the other day. And after years and years of being criticized by the people in his own land in Britain, they said, you've got to civilize them first. And he disagreed. He said, no, you bring them the gospel first. You tell them about Jesus. You tell them about the grace that has appeared, and that changes them. That's how it works in your life. That's how it works in mine. And the missionary persevered. He didn't try to make them dress like Westerners. He was a bit unique in that. He was in Polynesia, in the Pacific Ocean. And after 4 or 5 years, these people began to see and know the love of God. Because the grace of God trains you. Trains you to do what? It trains you to walk in newness of life. I often say that the church is like a hospital. It's a hospital full of people who were once broken and sick and ill and on their deathbed. And Jesus brought them to life. But it's also a school. It's cool to teach us how to walk in newness of life. And so Paul here says, the grace of God educates you, it transforms you, it leads you out of ignorance and disobedience and into a new worldview, and it puts you into a school, a community of disciples that you can walk with and grow with. Let's face it, learning isn't always easy. Parents, if you're teaching your kids, you know that. There are some things about life, not even if you're not, you know, necessarily doing homework with them after school or at home, the fact is that teaching your kids things can sometimes be hard. Kids, you know that too. Learning isn't always easy. There are mundane parts. There are parts that require exercise and repetition. There are parts that just feels like swallowing a pill, but it's good for you. It's part of your knowledge, and it's part of tasting and seeing the goodness of Jesus and inviting others into his truth. The second part of the verse, verse 12, says that this learning in the school of Christ works itself in two ways. You learn to do two things. Are you ready? You learn to say no to some things, and you learn to say yes to some things. The NIV puts it brilliantly, I think. I think it's probably the better translation. It says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches you to say no. This implies, friend, that you are not a robot. That when grace saves you and trains you, it requires your cooperation. It requires that you listen and obey and trust. You are not helpless, though. It also means that you are not a victim. A lot of Christians live with a victim mentality. But the grace of God comes into our lives with power and love and self-control. And over time, no matter how broken our past has been, over time, as we trust in Jesus, things begin to change. Do you believe that? You can actually say no to the things that enslave you. You get to say no. You have the ability in Christ to do that. It may not happen at the beginning. It might be slow and gradual. But over time, this is the promise. Through the gospel, you can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You're no longer hooked on the idols of money, romantic love, the way you look, wanting to be in control, being constantly approved and praised. You no longer have to indulge in the pet idols of pornography or drink or sex just to escape. The grace that heals your heart also fortifies you over time so that you can say no. And at the beginning, maybe a long beginning, that will look like a lot of falling down and getting up. Falling down and getting up. Falling down and getting up. That's the Christian way. That's okay. That's what repentance means. But you no longer love that thing that you were enslaved to. loses its hold over you. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer a victim. That's the logic of Romans 6. Read it sometime. Grace does not only rescue us, says David Powelson, from the penalty of sin. It re-educates our desires. It teaches us to say no to the cravings that once owned us. But it's not just a no. Nature abhors a vacuum. It's also a yes. You can't just take something and leave it empty. You've got to fill it with something good. And that's exactly what it says here. There are three positive virtues that you say yes to God. Look at them here. One, self-control. That's in relation to yourself. It trains us to say no and to live what? Self-controlled, upright and godly life. So the first one is self-controlled. That's in relation to yourself. The second one is upright. That's in relation to other people around you. And the third one is godliness. And that has to do with your relationship with God. Let's just quickly go through them. Look at self-control for a moment. It's been a theme all over this letter, hasn't it? For young and old, elders, pastors, men and women, Paul says that self-control is a hallmark characteristic of how grace instructs you. Please don't think of self-control as an act of willpower, that you've just got to grit your teeth, you know, and just try to hang on. Being self-controlled is actually about being sober. Now, I mean that not just in the not drinking sense, I mean in the moral sense. You are morally sober. You are watchful. You are discerning what's going on in your heart. That's why the wisdom of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What are the thoughts going on in your heart? Why do you do what you do? And once you begin to ask those questions, for example, when you're tempted, once you begin to ask, why am I being tempted right now? Why am I so wanting to give in? You need to actually think about your desires. What's going on in your heart? That's what trains you to recognize sin's subtle and deceitful lies. Can I just speak frankly for a minute? A lot of our addictions and bad habits and compulsive behaviors, and I believe everyone has that. Everyone. Sometimes they may have a therapeutic or medical element, but I think at the deepest level, they are spiritual. Do you know that? Let me cut to the chase. A lot of our addictions and struggles and compulsive behaviors are a worship problem. We worship the creature instead of the creator. We turn to temporary, unsatisfying things because we really do think that they will numb the pain and the discomfort and the boredom and the turmoil that's happening inside. And the invitation here, the way of life that Paul is trying to say is, do you realize that Christ in those moments is calling you and tutoring you and there with you by His Spirit and saying, I have something better to offer you? That's what Paul is saying. So let's apply it practically. Maybe it's why doom scrolling is such a phenomenon, where there's just this emptiness, and I don't know what to fill it with, and so I just sit there, and I just for a long time, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm doing it, but soberness in this case means why. It means asking myself why, what's going on in my heart. See, it's a worship issue. What am I loving? What am I wanting? It's recognizing the tyranny of those wayward loves and disordered affections and mindless habits. And in that moment, preaching to yourself and listening to Jesus. Has anyone watched the VeggieTales movie, Jonah? It's old. Has anyone here watched it? Okay, Hava, Aaron, okay. I made my kids watch it. If your kids haven't watched it, you got to watch it. There's this fellow, this caterpillar-looking fellow. His name is Khalil. He shows up halfway through the movie, and he meets Jonah on the ship while Jonah is, and Khalil is really silly. He just sits there all the time and listens to these motivational cassette tapes that just say stuff at him all the time. And he says things like, I am a genius. I am very attractive. He just kind of says all these things to himself all the time. He says to him some wild things like, I am a skilled metal worker. And he just has to repeat it like a mantra. And it's just really, really silly. And it doesn't work for him. But you know what actually works? The truth of the gospel works when you proclaim it over your heart again and again and again. When you wake up in the morning and you're looking at your day bleakly, and you say over yourself, I am no longer a victim. I am a child of God. I am no longer dirty. That's not me. That's not how the world should define me. That's not how I'm going to see myself. I am cleansed by Jesus. I am a beloved daughter, a beloved child of God, a beloved son of God. And when you preach that over yourself and you believe it and you live it out, things begin to change and temptation begins to lose its power. Another implication for this, friends, is that you need to live in community. You need others in the church. You need preaching. You need small groups. You need fellowship. You need friends, like good friends, that you can open yourself up to, that will speak words of gospel to you, that will speak the good news of Jesus over you, so that temptation begins to lose its grip. Okay, the second thing is that the grace of God makes you upright. That has to do with relationships with others. Whereas before you may have been marked by malice and greed or opportunism, always looking for what's in it for you. What's in it for me? How can I get the most out of this situation? Whereas before you were marked by jealousy and unhealthy competition, always trying to rank yourself in your mind, even when you're not doing it out loud, in your mind, you're always ranking yourself against other people. And Paul says the love of Christ shatters that pride and that presumption. That's what the uprightness is actually about. It's about horizontal relationships. You begin to live humbly. Why? Because the gospel is getting a hold of you. You realize that you are a debtor to mercy alone. You have nothing to brag about. Can I just be honest? I don't have anything to brag about. Ultimately, it's the grace of God. And so when someone, if you want to know if this is an increasing characteristic in your life, just when you look at your life at the end of the day, ask yourself, how am I reacting when someone criticizes me or demeans me or belittles me or puts me down? Watch how you react when you are wronged. Do you step back and deal with it as a peacemaker and talk to the Lord and bring it to Him? Or do you harbor resentment and bitterness and just bottle it up? The grace of God teaches us to be upright. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. See the logic there? The gospel makes that happen. The third is godliness. Godliness has to do, well, with God. God becomes more and more at the center of your life. The Lord's Prayer is no longer rote for you. When you say, your kingdom come, your will be done, you actually mean it. Lord, be at the center of my heart. Let all that I do at my work and my play and my parenting and everything be with you at the center. That's what that means. Friends, the grace of God has appeared. And if that's true for you, that grace that saves you also changes you. Grace, not your resolve, not your willpower. Grace. Jesus is a patient teacher, and He is committed to you. He's committed to your sanctification. That's the push of grace. Now we come to the pull of glory as we close. The push of grace had to do with the first appearing. Did you see that in the passage? There's a first appearing. That was the incarnation. I explained that to you, that Christ came into the world, that He died and rose again. But then Paul says there's the pull of glory. Look at verse 13. You need something else to pull you forward, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing, oh, there it is, again, the second appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see those two appearings? There will one day be a final appearing, a final dawning, a final epiphany when all will be made right. I don't know about you, but I don't often think about this, but that is an essential part of living the Christian life. There will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. The unseenness of God right now is temporary. Right now we live by faith and not by sight, but that's temporary, friends. in God's wisdom, for whatever reason, that is the age that we live in. But there is a day when you will see the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. You will actually experience that without any constraints. And you need to remember that. That one day God will dwell again with his people and set all things right, and he will bring you home to glory if you have trusted in Christ. Do you ever long for that day? Do you ever think of that day? Do you think, sometimes does it occur to you? It occurred to me this past week as I was meditating on this, that all this hullabaloo in our lives, all the worries and anxieties and the engrossing concerns of our life and our world, that all of this someday will look like it was just real silliness. That it's really, 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 really temporary in the big scheme of things. That what we do now in this life matters, yes, insofar as it moves us forward in anticipation and in service and in longing for the life of glory that awaits us. Man, that sets things in perspective, doesn't it? That's why 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, if the love of the world and stuff has got control of your heart, you got to ask yourself, what's going on? "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Is that your hope? The Savior of the world first came as an unrecognized Galilean, rejected and misunderstood, but when he comes again, he will come in great glory. Friends, let me just be clear. We believe in an actual, physical, visible return of Jesus. We actually believe that this is not a fairy tale or a myth, that he will actually come again. We're not ashamed of it. Every eye will see him, it says. This is the object of our hope, that Jesus will appear again in glory. Beauty and majesty and wonder that you cannot even begin to imagine. It will make you fall on your knees that day, either in fear because you recognize that you rejected him, or in humble awe because you will not be able to contain yourself. That's glory. You will not believe it. Because Jesus is glorious. That's why 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's true. We know it. We know it by experience to some extent. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And we shall see him as he is. Friends, this is mind-blowing stuff. You will be like Jesus in glory. What dignity, what honor, what glory. You are destined to be risen from the dust of earth someday, if you put your faith in Christ, to be like your elder brother and Savior Jesus forever. That should take your breath away. That should put a damper on all your disappointments and all the things of earth that are bothering you this week, that are worrying you, that you're maybe treating like they're ultimate things, like that's the end of the world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his mercy and grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what that hymn is talking about. Listen, some things on this earth are beautiful. I love this time of year. I just love the blue of the skies. I love this world. It's beautiful. The oceans, the mountains, the sunsets, beautiful flowers, a lover's kiss. There's so many beautiful things. But listen, all of it pales. In comparison, all of it pales in comparison with the beauty of Jesus. I can't go on to it too much right now because we don't have time, but did you catch that this says very clearly that Jesus is our great God and Savior? Did you catch that? This is one of many times in the Bible where it says that Jesus is not just a great man or a prophet or even the Messiah. He is mega theo kai soteros. He is our great God and Savior. This is not unclear. There's no ambiguity here. This is not a hint. He is our great God and Savior. It's so clear. And it's all over the Bible. So friends, when there's a JW friend talking to you or a Mormon friend talking to you, you don't need to be mean to them, but you can also be confident about it. There's nothing here to hide. Jesus is God. The Bible is clear about it, all over. And one of the reasons that this is important is that one day you will meet God face to face. And we should think about that. We should think about what that means. We are a people living between two appearings, between the already and the not yet, between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between the first appearing and the second appearing of Jesus. Let me close with this illustration. Our friends, Haba and Heather, we played a game with them maybe 2 months ago called Wingspan. I didn't know I liked birds until I played that board game. Maybe some of you know that game, but it's really beautiful. And one of the interesting things is on the bottom of the cards, at the very bottom, tells you all these things about birds. So you're kind of trying to make your own bird wildlife preserve, whatever. Anyway, it's really nice. But at the bottom, you get to learn about all these birds. So I learned about owls. Did you know that there is a kind of owl, I wrote it here off the thing, called a stricity owl? A stricity owl is capable of doing something that humans aren't capable of doing. It can have its face facing that way, but have its body over there. It can turn its face like 180 degrees. So it's like looking there, but its body is over there. The body of an owl can face one way while its head is looking at the opposite direction. And I think that what owls do physically is what we must learn to do spiritually. We must be able to look both ways, spurred by grace and anticipating glory. Yet you hear it every time we do the Lord's Supper. We say we proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. Until he comes. We are a people waiting. If you've noticed that I've been fired up, you're not mistaken. It's because that's what this burning gospel-motivated life is all about. Look at the very last part there, and I'll close. It says, zealous for good works. Did you see that? Eager for good works. The Greek is actually fired up, burning. So if I could call that sermon something else, I would call it that burning gospel-motivated life. It sets you on fire. That waiting for Christ is an active waiting of anticipation. Ask Jesus to put that in your heart today. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for grace, and we thank you for glory. We thank you that even though to our eyes right now you are invisible, and we see you only by faith, and we trust in your word and in the facts of what you've done in history, and yet, Lord, you have given us your Spirit so that these things can be a reality in our lives. You've given us the church so that we can hear this gospel proclaimed, so that we don't have to be stuck anymore, so that we don't have to live in just an endless cycle of victimness and despair and gloom. We can actually know the power and joy and beauty and love of Jesus in our heart, to motivate us to continue this life all the way to the end by your grace. God, this week, help us. Remind us of the owl. Remind us that we are a people who are anticipating glory and who are pushed by grace. Help us to rely. Help us to lean. Help us to trust in you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.